Our subject today, as is announced, is the man of sin today. And we chose this subject, brethren. You know, it's quite interesting to see how the brethren have been watching Israel, particularly today, and looking at what's going on there. And it's very striking. It's striking to me, in part, just how vivid the experiences the nation of Israel is having. But it also strikes me, what are we not watching? And one of the things among the brethren that has been, I think, maybe not discussed so much of recent years is the man of sin, and not just the past approach. There are discourses that really identify the man of sin, which we believe is the papal system for reasons that we'll get into. So we wanted to just give you that to start. We also bring with you the love of the Wilmington Chesapeake City Ecclesia. And friends, we just would share, we had a meeting early this morning, which is before the convention, and it's just such a pleasure to study with the brethren, and the brethren there are doing well. Brethren here, I guess I should say. But it's just a real blessing to share things from our studies with them. So as we get started, friends, our theme text is from 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. And this is in regard to the man of sin. Now, this verse doesn't use the man of sin, but it's talking about the man of sin, which is clear if you look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. But here it says, then the lawless one will be revealed. And this is during the Lord's, well, whom the Lord shall consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's the epiphania of his parousia. And brethren, we believe there's two processes going on here, consuming and destroying. Depending upon your prophetic view, you might be more focused on the consuming or the destroying. We believe it's important that both are recognized. We were struck with West Suburban's question about 40 years ago, you know, for the panel. We were struck by that because 40 years ago, we were fairly new in the truth, and we were learning a great deal. I had much to unlearn as having been a Baptist. But one of the things early on that came up was whether the harvest continues or doesn't continue. Is it a 40-year harvest ending in 1914, or does it continue until the completion of the church? Now, that's not our subject today, brethren, but related to that was the issue of the condition of the churches. At that time, brethren I knew who held the, I'm going to call it the past view, believed that the churches were dead. And personally, I could not see that, having just come out of a nominal church. So for me, after 40 years, it's kind of interesting, too, to go back and look at what are the state of the churches today, and do the scriptures say what is happening in the churches today? And for ourselves, brethren, this is just a brief preview because we'll lay some groundwork as we go. But the scriptures, we think, point to several things. One is that the churches, they still claim dominion. They don't claim it in a civil sense any longer, but they claim dominion in their creeds. We find scriptures that point to the humiliation of Babylon, others that talk about emptying Babylon's land, others that point to how there would be efforts to reform and repair Babylon. It's quite interesting also, something I really hadn't looked at until recently, is the financial condition of those systems, and then the relationship between the man of sin and the Lord's great army. Now, Brother Russell, on page 355 and 356 of the second volume, goes through a four-stage rise and a four-stage fall of Babylon. Now, just a clarification of terms here, brethren, I'll talk more about Babylon and how it relates to the man of sin, because those are particular terms. And I'm going to do my best to refrain from using the term Christendom, because that, depending upon your prophetic viewpoint, that is a very different definition. And sometimes in our discussions, it's important to recognize what do we mean by these different terms. Now, we bring up this 355 to 356, and some of you may recognize this is a chart that Brother Edmund Jesuit put together to illustrate. And what you have here, if you go to the left-hand side, there's an early period of time where the mystery of iniquity was working around the year AD 50, which was really a spirit of rivalry developing in the churches for some to be, head and so forth. Now, it started very early with compromise with the world, and it took some time to develop. The second stage was the development of the papacy as a hierarchy, which we'll say more about in a moment. But that was between the 300 and 494 year period Brother Russell brings out. And then we go on to when the popes began to exercise civil authority. And that's when the 1260 years of papal persecution begin, or marked as beginning. And then the fourth stage would be when the pope crowned Charlemagne in AD 800 and started off what is referred to often as the papal millennium. Now, as we look at this, the fall, I want to make a point that, you know, fall is a term that I believe ends in destruction of the system. So sometimes fall, Brother Russell used it with references to part of what I'm going to say here. And sometimes he even used it in reference to what I believe he meant to be the destruction of that system. So the four periods of decline, one is the Reformation period, which we have here is around 1400, which would take in more than Luther, but earlier, going back to Wycliffe and so forth. And then going on down to the French Revolution and then Napoleon's control of papacy between the years 1800 and 1806, when the Pope gave up its claim to be the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Then the third stage comes down to when the papal states have been taken over by Italy. And this is important, brethren, because papacy claimed an earthly civil dominion. And I think we can mark here that that civil dominion that the Pope himself exercised, the papal hierarchy, ends when Italy is reborn as a nation and they take control of the papal states from the Vatican. Now, Brother Russell had at the bottom, and I've got question marks here. You got AD and there's three question marks. Brother Russell identified the fourth fall is coming at the end of the Gentile times with, the destruction of that system. And I think we all know Brother Russell's expectations. And so it's been a question, and it was a very big question for me in the 1980s when I first began studying this. What connects to 1914 and the end of the Gentile times? What prophetically connects versus what would connect to the completion of the church or to other scripture passages? That's another sidelight. Brethren, this is a huge subject. I'm looking forward to your questions. So anything I miss and can clarify, you can bring up then. So the first stage we're going to mention too, because I think they're really important. This mystery of iniquity, it's referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 3 and verse 7. And Paul points out that the mystery of iniquity was working in his day. So he identifies it. And he goes on to say that there is one that is hindering, and this mystery of iniquity would not develop. And we believe what it develops into is the man of sin, because that's the context of 2 Thessalonians 2, that what Paul is going into. But that development was hindered by Rome. The Roman Empire really sat in the place where, you know, papacy desired. Now, friends, you can look at this, and I will put my notes in the chat later, because I've got a lot of notes that I can't read everything, but you'll have these later. But in the second volume, page 288 to 290, is a subtopic called The Hindrance Removed. And Brother Russell discusses there how there was this ambition within the Catholic Church system developing, with the man of sin developing. There was this ambition for ones to be heads. And there was a competition among the church leaders from several cities that over time winnowed down until it became the papacy. But until the Roman Empire lost strength and even removed from Rome, it was not possible for the man of sin to develop. Now, the second stage, we'll spend a little bit more time about this. And this is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, that this mystery develops on to set itself up as God and exalting himself above God. This is one of the key identifiers of the man of sin. And it sits in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. Well, this also we can refer to the man of sin as Antichrist, anti in the sense not only of opposing God, but also of being a counterfeit, pretending to be God's representative upon the earth. Okay, sorry, friends. Now, Romans, it took quite a bit of time, and this is one of the great mysteries of history, brethren, how pagan Rome was succeeded by papal Rome. I recall this from when I was taking a class from Dr. Kenneth Cutler in college, and how he marveled at just all the conditions had to be exactly right for the Roman system to decay, and despite all the barbarians, for this other system to develop within and to achieve this headship. And brethren, this will be in the notes when you get them. Webster's 1828 defines the hierarchy as an organized body of ecclesiastical officials in successive ranks or order, and that it is the constitution and government of a Christian church or ecclesiastical polity. And this is what I'm trying to show here, dear friends, that what Brother Russell was referring to by the development of this hierarchy is that there was a development of a system that eventually was going to need a head, and that the papal office is what becomes that head. And brethren, the Roman Catholic Catechism today, they make this very point that the Pope has to be the head of the church in order to be the man of sin, which we'll talk about in a moment as we go further. Now, Daniel points out to us that there is a little horn that grows great that also mounts up to heaven and magnifies itself against the prince of the host. This is in Daniel 8, 9 through 12. And he goes on to point out that this takes away the continual sacrifice and it overthrows the base of the sanctuary. Now, brethren, this is referred to by Jesus and later in Daniel in verse 11:31 as the abomination of desolation. Now, here is where the scriptures point to the thing that God especially hates about the papal system and about false religion. And what has happened is they have taken away the understanding of Jesus' sacrifice. That's overthrowing the base of the sanctuary and taking away the continual sacrifice. They replaced it with the Mass, which is a fresh sacrifice of Christ made by the priest. You have to have a priesthood in order to do that. Now, friends, we make this point because this is one of Satan's great lies. It's not as great as the immortality of the soul. But the idea that his masterpiece could sacrifice Jesus over and over again, and that it was the source, really, of the Catholic Church's power and so on. And so we believe here, brethren, the little horn is the man of sin. The Mass itself specifically is the abomination that makes desolate. And when we take a look at this, Jesus, when he refers to it in Matthew 24:15 as the abomination of desolation, we believe that is so identified with the Catholic system that he referred to the whole system when he called it the abomination that makes desolate. Now, we wanted to tie in here the man of sin and Babylon. And Brother Russell discusses this in the second volume also. On page 278, we'd like to quote from a paragraph. There's a portion here about the Church of Rome as an ecclesiastical system. This is not as a civil system, but as an ecclesiastical system. He says, it is not the man of sin is never presented under any figure of a man. He's talking about if you just look at the church system itself. On the contrary, and I believe he's talking about before the Pope becomes the head for a reason you'll see here. On the contrary, a woman is always the symbol used for a church separate from its Lord and head. The true church is symbolized by a chaste virgin, while the apostate church, which has fallen away from primitive purity and fidelity to the Lord, is symbolically called a harlot. And he goes on to point out, as the true virgin continues to be such to the end of the age when she is united to her Lord and takes his name Christ, so the apostate church was not the Antichrist or man of sin until she united with her Lord and head, the Pope, the claimed vicegerent of Christ, and became a religious empire. Notice he doesn't say civil here. She became a religious empire falsely styled Christendom. So there he uses that term. And brethren, personally, we believe Brother Russell's usage of the term Christendom primarily was a reference to the nominal church system. And we make these points, brethren, because, you know, in the previous slide, we pointed out that God hates the abomination of desolation. It's not the divine right of kings that made the man of sin the abomination of desolation. It's the mass that made it that. And as we look at the history, you know, the man of sin, we might think, would be the false church system married to the world. Well, that wasn't Brother Russell's thought, and I think it doesn't bear through scripturally. A counterfeit system of the Christ, head and body, there would be a head imitating Christ, which is what the papal office does. And we'd like to point out, we believe Revelation 12 confirms this very beautifully. On Revelation 12, there's a picture of a woman, a great wonder in heaven, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, this is showing the church in its early condition, and there's a problem. She's being with child, Christ, travails in birth, and pain to be delivered. This shows that mystery of iniquity at work, dear brethren, trying to develop a head for the church. And as we go on to verses 3-5, there's another wonder that appears. It's a dragon that comes to the woman waiting to devour her child. Well, this is pagan Rome. You know, early on, a pagan Rome was very concerned about Christianity because they viewed it as a threat to the empire. They didn't worship the emperor. They didn't make any allowance for that. And they looked like a secret society with their meetings and so forth. So as governments often are, they were suspicious. So here's the hindrance, the pagan empire, pagan Rome, excuse me. And it stood ready to devour the child as soon as it was born. Well, through the adversary's machinations, the failing of the Roman system, that didn't happen. Now, we don't have a verse 5 up here, but verse 5 speaks about how the child is born, and then it is caught up to heaven. You know, it pretends again to be God on earth and representing God, but it's caught up to heaven. And you think about that, brethren, that's a further development that a baby is not fully born. It's not like a man to be a head until it is caught up to heaven. And we believe that, again, happened during that period, 300 to 494. Now, there are various names used in Scripture. And, brethren, we're going to refer to the fourth volume, page 22, that Brother Ed mentioned yesterday. And, dear brethren, about that, give me one moment to fix something on my screen. Here we go. I just wanted to say I had this talk prepared and planned long ago, long before I had heard Brother Ed's talk. So there may be some differences you hear in what he and I shared. Well, it's a wonderful opportunity to exercise what we discussed on the panel yesterday, that we all should just share our evidence and do our proving of what we hear and have shared. Well, anyway, he quoted on the fourth volume, page 22, though various other symbolic names such as Edom, Ephraim, Ariel, and so forth are in the scriptures applied to Christendom, this term Babylon is the one most frequently used, and its significance confusion is remarkably appropriate. Now, we bring this up because we believe Tyre in Ezekiel 26, 27, and 28 is another symbol, and it's quite similar to what we find, especially in Revelation 18. And we bring this up because it will illuminate our subject, we believe. So if you compare the two, Babylon and Tyre, in a prophetic symbol, both sit upon waters, one upon a river, the other upon an island in the Mediterranean. Both prophecies mention quite prominently merchants that do business with them. Both mention kings that are favored by them. And merchants and kings both lament the destruction of each. Both are overwhelmed in the sea, which Brother Russell identifies as anarchy. I don't know if the brethren have really looked into that, but anytime you look at Revelation 18:21, Brother Russell emphasizes the violence with which that system goes down and is destroyed. Sometimes the brethren will interpret that as papacy being on the level of the world or the churches being on the level of the world. Well, dear friends, once the worldly spirit came in, they've always appealed to the world. They wanted to attract and have everyone in their pews, so I don't see that as fitting. And then the last part that I think is really very important is that both Babylon and Tyre are associated with the adversary. Isaiah 14 points out, Lucifer, and it's spoken of in connection with the king of Babylon. And then in the prophecy about Tyre in Ezekiel 28, the anointing cherub is mentioned. There's a description of Satan in Ezekiel 28. When you look at the context, it's quite interesting. There's both the prince of Tyre and the king of Tyre mentioned there in Ezekiel 28. And friends, we're not going into detail on these because sometimes we need a 30,000 foot view. So we're dealing with concepts. We'll be happy to share our notes with you as we go. Now, an important point here, brethren, that I think sometimes is missed, and it's because of this discussion over Christendom. Babylon and Revelation, you find this on page 153 and 154. Brother Russell says, in the book of Revelation, this name Babylon is applied specifically to the church nominal. And I think you can see that when you look at, it's referred to a harlot time and again in the book of Revelation. And the kings and also the merchants are spoken of separately from her. So we don't believe the book of Revelation, when it's discussing Babylon specifically, that it's talking about the divine right of kings and the church-state system. Okay, we have to move along a little faster. Brother Russell believed that Babylon's collapse or its destruction would indicate that Satan is bound. And we put the question book here, 625 and 626. I think the friends are all familiar with the phrase Satan's masterpiece. The brethren often refer to the papacy as Satan's masterpiece because of the history, the way that she practiced and prospered, the way that she developed. I have to move on from that, brethren, but I think this is a really critical point, that the past viewpoint separates the destruction of Satan's masterpiece from his binding. Now, here's an important point, brethren, for me in studying this. I've asked myself, why are the churches, still here today? Why weren't they taken away in 1914? Why weren't, some things that happened to them, like getting rid of the Pope as the head of the Catholic Church? That could have happened in World War I. It could have happened even more easily in World War II. when the fascists controlled Italy and later the Nazis did toward the end of the war. We believe it's because the Lord has a purpose and that this system is reserved for judgment. And we have the principle expressed in 2 Peter 2:4 that the angels were reserved for judgment. The Lord chooses the time and place. It might seem like he's ignored great evil. Psalm 94 does a beautiful job of saying, you know, the wicked think they're not seen, that the Lord won't do anything with them. But Psalm 94 says, he that has an eye, shall he not see? And he that has an ear, shall he not hear the cries of his people who've been oppressed by that system? 2 Peter 3:7 also points out that the heavens and earth have been reserved for fire, and they're kept to the day of judgment and the destruction of the godless. Now, there's a point here, brethren, we think is important as well, and that is the day of judgment and destruction of the godless. That includes both the judgment of the systems and the individual judgment of mankind. Now, I think the present heavens and present earth are replaced by the new heavens and new earth wherein dwell righteousness. It's not that the old heavens and old earth, the divine right monarchs, were replaced after World War I and World War II by the arrangement that then existed in the earth. The scriptures speak of the new heavens and new earth as the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. So I think that's a very critical point to keep in mind. Now, Brother Russell mentions on page 12 in the fourth volume, so page 11 and 12, let the reader bear in mind the difference between national judgment and individual judgment, the judgment of men in their collective capacities versus their judgment as individuals. Revelation 20, verse 11 speaks of this, that there's a great white throne, and this is one that the Christ sits on, and it's from their face that earth and heaven flee away, and no place is found for them. And then it's followed by verse 12, which is the dead and great standing before the throne and the books being opened. So, brethren, we think that's a very important point. You know, we know that the adversary will be bound, fully bound, I will say, because I believe he is being bound. His system is being weakened and so forth today. But when he's fully bound, he will not be allowed to lie anymore. And the systems that he's used to perpetrate lies over mankind, this is where I would disagree with Brother Ed's point about the refuge of lies. That wasn't swept away in World War I or World War II. There's a difference between lies being swept away. We see some things. Hell has been questioned by the papacy, for example. But, brethren, look at what has not been questioned or corrected. The immortality of the soul, the celebration of the Mass. Brother, we can look at various things and see there's quite a great deal of lying and deception still in our day. And the refuge of lies would be that place where they are originated and harbored and promoted. So I think that's important to keep in mind. We see the impact of the truth today, but we don't yet see the generator of the lies being taken out of the way. So I just wanted to make that point about being reserved for fire. One reason I mention this, brethren, when you look at the smiting of the image, we can see all these impacts upon the civil power. Divine right monarchies are done with. Nazism is on the trash heap of history, along with communism and colonial empires. This isn't just removal of specific individuals from power, brethren. This is systems of government that are no longer used today by mankind because they've been discredited. And we believe this is a process with the smiting of the feet. And it's not just the smiting of the feet and the grinding of the legs that represents Rome. But the scriptures are plain when you look at Daniel 2, 34 and 35, and also 44 and 45, that it's a grinding up also of the gold, the silver, and the brass elements. And we could talk about that more in the fellowship if we need to. But in my mind, I contrast this destruction of civil systems with the religious element, which there's no denomination that has gone out of existence since 1914. They've been wounded, yes. I think this has to do with the part I mentioned, the consumption process, but it's not destroyed as yet. Even the Eastern Orthodox Church, which was so opposed by the communists and their churches destroyed and so forth, we still have a Russian patriarch today, and he supports Putin, which is, boy, is that sad. So we start earlier, what say the scriptures about the man of sin today? And we're going to go through some evidences. I've got several links, brethren, in my notes, again, which I will share with you as we go. But I wanted to start with kingdom claims because Daniel 7:26, I hadn't mentioned that, but it also uses the phrase consume and destroy. And Daniel 7:26, it's discussing papacy and its desire for dominion. And it's there that the scripture says that the judgment would set to consume and destroy its dominion. Now, in the chart I showed you earlier, I mentioned the third part of the fall is when the dominion was taken away. The papal states were taken by the just birthing nation of Italy. And so the claims to have a civil empire for the man of sin have been long gone. And the idea of the divine right monarchs, of course, that's broader than the man of sin because that includes other churches that justified their nations as their kings as kings by divine right. But what we find, brethren, is that the churches, they do claim to still be the kingdom of God on earth. We find this in the Roman Catholic Catechism. The kingdom of God is in the here and now, present in and through the church. And surprisingly, friends, they go on to say in that same catechism that the church is in a mixed condition with both weeds and wheat, and it won't be perfected until later. So, of course, they greatly misunderstand the wheat and the tares parable, but they admit they're not in a perfect condition. And this is the position, really, of all the churches. The Baptist Church, this is from the Baptist Press, explaining Baptist doctrine about the kingdom of God. And brethren, this is what I grew up with. The church I was in, they believed they were the kingdom of God on earth, and it was their responsibility to convert the whole, you know, earth to Christianity. And that would start with making the United States a Christian government. That was the thought. Well, here they say the kingdom of God is bigger than the Southern Baptist Convention. We are part of the kingdom when we do his will and obey his commands. The kingdom is about the reign and life of Jesus Christ in the hearts of his people and in the life of his church. And then they go on to point out that a religious organization run by humans has difficulties, and then point to the future that this kingdom would come with irresistible power when it's, you know, in their view, fully come in. This is very similar. The Catholic view I mentioned actually has three parts. Part of it is that the kingdom is in the hearts of men, but part of it is that it's in the church, as I mentioned. Well, surprisingly, brethren, I found this years ago in a Mormon Bible, and I found it online here recently, too, that the Mormon Church, they claim specifically themselves as the kingdom of God on earth. Baptists don't go that far. They make allowance for other Christians. But the Mormons say they're the one church that is the kingdom of God on earth. And they again point out here's a limitation. It's just an ecclesiastical kingdom. And at least they understand it's during the millennium that there is the political aspect, though they don't understand, of course, Christ's kingdom and the fullness of its perfection. So, brethren, I want to bring that out because I don't think that that dominion of earth that the churches claim, they claim it in a limited capacity, and they were claiming that before. It was during that period, 300 to 494, when they were claiming within the church, not with the civil, but within the church to be the kingdom here on earth. Matter of fact, Catholic doctrine goes back, and you'll find this among Protestants too, that they believe that the kingdom began at Pentecost. I just talked with a man at the Indiana State Fair that, when looking at earthly promises of the kingdom, he kept putting them as the heaven and saying it was being accomplished through the church now. So, I mean, that idea is still very much out there. Now, Isaiah 47 speaks of a time of humiliation for Babylon. And I won't say a great deal about this, brethren, for time's sake, but this really, I believe, is because of the financial, moral, social scandals. You know, the world is ridiculing much of Christianity, not just a papacy these days. And we see a tremendous loss of members, not in numbers, but in the percentage of society. The churches have greatly declined, but some are still growing in numbers, but they're not growing percentage-wise as part of the total population. You know, brethren, we even find there's articles about churches being turned into mosques that has really upset many Christians. I think all of that is part of her humiliation, but really it's all a revealing. And that's what Psalm 47 gets into. It's a very derisive thing to say, come to sit down in the dusk. Oh, you virgin daughter, we know you're a harlot, but you pretend to be a virgin and all your secrets are going to be uncovered. You're going to be stripped naked and so forth. Well, that's a process, friends, that we see ongoing. Jeremiah 51, it's quite interesting. It speaks of God sending strangers into Babylon that will winnow her and empty her land. For in the day of trouble, they shall be found out. Depending on your translation, it might say fall instead of winnow. But the thought of winnowing there is really a thought of separation, and it's a thought of basically separating true from false. And you see that in this picture of the grain being tossed up in the air, and the wind carries the lighter chaff away. So, brethren, this gets into, which I'll say in the next slide, the burning of the tares. But it also points out the emptying of her land, that the support of these systems is going away. And there's several scriptures that say Babylon will be without an inhabitant prophetically. And we believe that's a point about the full burning of the tares. Now, brethren, regarding this emptying of the land and the relationships to the tares and why this winnowing and so forth, we have two pictures in Matthew 13, about basically this revealing of true from false. One of these is the wheat and the tare parable, and we'll refer specifically to Matthew 13:30, that in the time of harvest, the tares were to be gathered and bound in bundles to be burned, and the wheat was to be gathered into the barn. So there's a separation. Matthew 13:41-43 goes on. This is Jesus' interpretation of that. He sends forth his angels to gather out of the kingdom all things that offend. Well, brethren, the mass definitely offends God. It takes away the truth of the ransom and the claims of these systems to be his people and to be his kingdom on earth definitely offend the Lord. And these things will be removed and those that do iniquity. And then it says, and shall cast them into the fire, they shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's a reference to the tares being cast into the fire. And then the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom. This is why I believe the harvest continues until the completion of the church, because the burning of the tares is connected with the righteous shining forth as the sun in that kingdom. And dear brethren, Brother Russell makes a point about the burning of the tares. He mentions, I believe it's in 59:50, that he saw the tares being burned in that day. And I've often puzzled about that in the past, I should say, because the scriptures say, and Brother Russell interprets it, that the tares are burned in bundles. And those would be their denominations, their different religious organizations. And as I mentioned, none of those have been overturned or destroyed since 1914, their hierarchies are still with us. They've lost members and support. They've been hollowed out. They have declined. But those systems are still there, and they're still promulgating lies, particularly the immortality of the soul and the mass. Well, when I looked at Brother Russell's comment, because I don't like to disagree with Brother Russell as to why he would say the tares were being burned. Well, there is a picture, and this is also in Matthew 13, verses 47 to 50. And this is the parable of the dragnet, when a net is brought to shore full of fish, but there are good fish and there are bad fish. And the bad fish, they are taken and they are thrown into the fire. They're not put into bundles to be burned, but they're individually put into the fire. So again, here, I think there's two pictures of this burning of false professions. One is individual, and then one is for the denominations and the individuals who retain faith in those denominations. Brethren, I'll just reference here, it's in the notes, but C-148 and 149, Brother Russell describes the burning of the tares, and depending on which view you have, we emphasize different parts of that paragraph. We could discuss that more as we go. Now, friends, we believe that this leads to a plea of necessity, that as these systems are declining, Brother Russell refers to this plea of necessity in the, he has a section at the end of the chapter on the man of sin called Antichrist's Final End. And there he talks about the plea of necessity, and we'll give you a couple examples as we go, but and I wanted to quote here, this is from the Christian Post. Even as hostility toward Christianity and Christian morality has increased in recent years, a growing number of atheists, former atheists, and secularists verbalize the role Christianity played in shaping the Western world and why it is a necessary factor in preserving civilization. And there are a few articles. I've been quite fascinated recently, brethren. There are atheists who have become believers. There are atheists who have said they believe Christian ethics is necessary to hold society together. They're not believers in the miracles of the scriptures, but they're seeing the disintegration and the disordering of society that keeps going forward. And they're saying we need to do something about that. And some of the churches are picking up on these things. You know, there are a number of attempts of the churches to stem the tide of the loss of their members and to maintain themselves financially. And I believe these are all evidences of this plea of necessity. And the papers don't report it, but the churches continue to work on ecumenical exchanges and gathering together so that they have a greater influence in the world. There's also quite a bit of interfaith dialogue with other religions where I think there's a lot of work to try to justify themselves that continues. Now, I wanted to mention about the finances in the Vatican. One thing is so remarkable, brethren, is that Revelation 18 goes into quite detail, verses 11 through 19, about the merchants of the earth that lament Babylon after her destruction. And verses 9 and 10 show the kings of the earth lamenting her destruction. Now, that seems out of order in a sense. We might think, well, the divine right of kings is gone, so papacy has to be gone. But here you have the kings lamenting her destruction, and you have the merchants doing the same thing. Now, this puzzled me, brethren, because we have understanding that as the numbers supporting the church systems decline, so would their finances. And we make a difference between their cash flow, which would come from, you know, donations and bequests and that sort of thing, and their material wealth. And so I've got some information here that points to that the Vatican City only, now this is interesting. Now, Brother Dick Pettibors used to really look at the Vatican financials because it is very hard to find accurate information. It's something that has been very hidden. and he tried to get that information for some time. Well, in recent years, Pope Francis, because of the financial corruption in the church, he required Vatican City. Now, this is not all the diocese. It is not, you know, the religious organizations that are not in Vatican City. This is Vatican City itself, that they had a budget of $1.34 billion. But now they also had investments that turned a $35.2 million profit. And I'll say, brother, this is something I'm still looking into, because I understand in the Depression, papacy basically ran out of money. It's quite interesting. There was a man that they put in charge of their finances, that in 1929, there was a treaty with Italy where they gave money to the Vatican because of taking away the papal states. And that man invested that money, and it's believed that he made billions and maybe trillions of dollars for the papacy, and that that is part of what supports, you know, their worldwide efforts. That isn't necessarily on the books, brethren, when I mention about the Vatican City only. And this other quote that I have, and I didn't put it up here, but this is a quote from the U.S. Catholic bishops, their reporting press. It says, the Vatican diocese around the world and religious congregations have a patrimony of an estimated $1.75 trillion to invest. This was said at a conference regarding Catholic investments, where the point was, we need to invest in those things that agree with Catholic Church doctrine. We shouldn't agree with any organization. We shouldn't invest in any organization that promotes abortion, for example, or other things that would be against church ethics and morals and so forth. So we share that, brethren, because, you know, papacy is immensely wealthy, but they may not have the cash flow. Some of the articles you'll find will discuss that. But think of all the land that they own and the schools and the hospitals, the Catholic churches around the world, the artwork that they have. And I have a Jewish friend, a woman that she and her husband visited a lot of Catholic countries in their life. And she wanted to know why in these Catholic countries the people were so poor, and yet she noted the opulence of the churches. But it was interesting she made that connection. Well, something that came up in the Wall Street Journal recently, this had completely escaped my attention, but the tech giants, you might say, the Googles and the Apples and the Facebook executives, many of the richest corporations in the country have been going to the Vatican, and this goes back to 2016, that their interest there is in trying to convince the Vatican to help them explain artificial intelligence and to help them identify how would ethical principles apply to guide artificial intelligence as it's being developed. Now, this is quite fascinating, brethren. Why would these, one article asks, why would Mark Zuckerberg, who we have here in the picture, who is Jewish and an atheist, and he likes Buddhism, why would he go to the Pope? Well, I think because they see an influence and they see a product they would like to market to the more than a billion Catholics in this world. So I think it's interesting, because I think we should watch that prophecy in Revelation 18 about the merchants. You know, if papacy does have $1.75 trillion in wealth, and if it was taken off the scene, if it lost its money, what impact would that have on the world economic system? Has it become such a player that its destruction will lead to the economic collapse that many of us believe will bring about an end to this order? Now, another point here, friends, politics and economics can sometimes overlap. And Pope Francis became the first pope to address the G7. You know, these are the largest economies in the world, or at least they were once the largest top seven economies in the world. And here again, he was talking about artificial intelligence, but this had never happened before. This political gathering, an economic gathering, it's been going on for some time that the Pope is finally invited. This is a picture of Pope Benedict's funeral, and I think it's interesting. It's kind of like the picture of Napoleon's crowning, where you've got the cardinals and the bishops on one side, and you've got the political types on the other side. It really shows the gathering that the papacy or man of sin is able to do. And we have a prophecy about papacy's end, that the nations will not flow together anymore to him, and that the wall of Babylon, that's really a reference to the civil power that protects her, that that will fall. Our time is fleeting, so I just mention, I think the brethren are familiar with the Time article of the alliance between Pope John Paul, the Vatican at that day, and the American public. 1984, the United States established relations with the Vatican, and they worked together to bring down communism. Now, it's quite interesting, brethren. We can't give you the quotes, but there's quite a bit more to say. There's a prophecy in Isaiah 23 that Tyre would be forgotten for 70 years. Personally, I believe this is from 1914 to 1984, that papacy was basically on the defensive because of the war, because of communism and socialism, and that with America's help, which America was the main Protestant country at that, well, still is, but at that time too, that they brought down an extremely oppressive system. And since that time, brethren, I think papacy has gone more on offense, trying to shape world affairs. Before, they were trying to stem the tide against socialism and communism. Now they feel comfortable helping take down governments. And it's interesting, this new pope, there's speculation about him as an American as to whether or not he is there to placate President Trump and the conservatism they see in America, or whether he is there to oppose it. We'll see just how that plays out, dear friends. Very briefly, there are scriptures that speak about how Babylon would try to heal itself, how the people would, and how they would be weary. I think that really describes, if you look at Catholic organizations today, you'll have to read this quote later, brethren, but the burning of Notre Dame Cathedral was like a symbol of Christianity's decline in the West, and it really upset many. And I think it has some to do with why some of these atheists were saying that, you know, we need to get back to our roots, at least of Christian ethics and so forth. There are scriptures also that point to the Lord's great army having to do with Babylon's destruction. I believe that ties in with the woman riding the beast in Revelation 17. And we'll have to leave that. In some, brethren, I do think the scriptures talk about the system today. I think it does bear watching. I haven't talked about the future. Brother Russell had very strong and very consistent expectations because of the John the Baptist, the Elijah picture, and I think especially Revelation 13, that the church would be a factor in the end, in the closing experience. The false church would be in the closing experience of the true. I think this all bears watching, dear brethren. There used to be a phrase when I was young, when you least expect it, expect it. The Lord uses time to really bring about a test upon his people. We don't want to say, you know, like 2 Peter 3:4, that everything's just going to go on and on the way it is, and one day the kingdom's going to appear. There will be a conclusion to the system's experience. I think the scriptures are very plain about that. May the Lord overrule anything misspoken. We look forward to discussion with you further, brethren.